Turn with me again back into the book of Revelation and that third chapter. Napoleon Bonaparte was known for his military genius and for his great leadership. He was a natural leader, and he knew how to get men to follow him. But of course it was impossible for Napoleon to be able to know every soldier in his great armies. And so he devised a system. Prior to a visit, he would ask for the name of a soldier who had served well previously, but had not received any recognition for that service. And Napoleon would then set to learning all that he could about the man. He would learn his place of birth. He would learn about his family. He would learn about his record of service, about his exploits, everything that he could about the man. And then as Napoleon set about inspecting his troops, he would single out the man who had been recommended to him. And Napoleon would greet him warmly and ask about his family and mention his service and his bravery. And he would speak with him of previous battles. And then finally he would pin a medal on his chest. And afterwards, the other soldiers, greatly impressed by all that they had seen and heard, would remark on how their great leader cared about them all. He knew them all. He remembered them all. He thought about their families, and he rewarded their service. And so they were ready and willing to follow him wherever he might lead. In verse 7 of chapter 3, the Apostle John has been instructed to write to the church in Philadelphia. He's instructed to do so by the Lord Jesus Christ. And we all here appreciate that the Lord Jesus is one far greater than Napoleon, far greater than any earthly leader. He doesn't need to devise a system to appear to know his people or to be able to inspire their devotion. He does know us. And even as we began to think this morning, each one of us are special to him and precious to him. It was, of course, this same apostle, the Apostle John, who said, "We love him because he first loved us." And John, of course, had experienced firsthand that love of the Son of God. Right from the very first day that he met Jesus of Nazareth. You remember he and Andrew met Jesus and they spent just a few hours with him on that day that they met. But it was enough, wasn't it, to convince them in their hearts and their minds that they had found the Christ. They'd found the Messiah whom God had promised. Jesus made so great an impact upon them. And as we come to this letter to Philadelphia here this evening, we're thinking about the church that loved to serve. And first of all, about the Savior who lovingly approves of his servants. "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia," says the Lord Jesus, "write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not defiled my name. The Saviour who lovingly approves of his servants. I've spoken before of the Saviour's commendations. We read together some while back that letter that was written to the church at Smyrna, where the Lord once again commended the people there in that fellowship, a commendation that was unreserved, a commendation that was without any rebuke, a commendation that was written for us to see and to read that might encourage us to know that the Lord's approval of us is attainable by people such as ourselves. You know, of course, that this church, this fellowship in Philadelphia, is the only other church to receive such clear and unequivocal approval at the Lord's behest. And therefore, it demands again our attention, doesn't it? Any church, any fellowship, any people of which the Lord speaks in so approving a way surely must draw our attention to it in a very special way, because I don't know about you, but I myself would like to be one whom the Saviour commends. It demands our attention, doesn't it? Now, all the churches that are written to are all equal. Though reading through the letters, you might begin to think that some are more equal than others, except that that would not be true. They're all loved the same. We're speaking about the Son of God, who is impartial in all his ways. And he loves all of his churches. He loves all of his people the same. And we ought to be those who strive to return that love that has been shown to us. To love him and to serve him the best that we can, that we might be those whom he lovingly approves. Surely this is a wonderful thought, isn't it, as we read this letter to the Philadelphian believers, that we can know the warm approval of the Saviour. That ought to make us strive that little bit more so that we might know it in all truth, in all its reality. We all know, I guess we all know, what it feels like to have a little moment in the sun, as it were. All of us at some stage in our lives have had an opportunity to shine, even if just a little, and even if it was a long time ago. I remember for my own part, in my mid to late teens, I played rugby for my college and for my town's youth team. And I well remember the year that I was awarded the best player of the year trophy, and what it felt like to enjoy the praises and the accolades of those around me. But the approvals of the Lord, surely they are far better, and more than to hear the praise and the applaud of men, we want to hear the approval of the Lord speaking to our own hearts as he speaks to these Philadelphians here. As you read through the letter, there's not a word of rebuke there, is there? It's all approving. It's all good. And the Lord's approvals are better because they're without prejudice, without time limit. I held on to that trophy for the space of a year before it was awarded to somebody else, and somebody else's name was written upon it. But the Lord's approvals, they're forever, aren't they? Here we are, 2,000 years later, and we can still read of how the Lord approved of these Philadelphian believers. Here, and of course, they're with him now in glory, aren't they? They're in the presence of the Lord who so warmly approved of them. How much better are the approvals of the Lord? They come from the heavenly King, don't they? These things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. This is warm approval from the Son of God, the heavenly King. I said, didn't I, regarding the fellowship at Smyrna, to whom the Lord wrote in that similar way, we can please God. We can. And this is further proof, if we needed any more incentive, if we needed any more exhortation. That it's not just a one-off example. There's another fellowship here who enjoys that warm approval in the same way. And these folk at Philadelphia, they aren't super Christians. They aren't super spiritual men and women. They are men and women of like faith. They are men and women who have to go out, or had to go out onto a Monday morning and face the world and all the cares and trials and toils and things that a week brings to us. They were very ordinary men and women like ourselves. But they pleased the Lord. And how much we ought to be wanting, should want to please the Lord in that same way. To build on that foundation which has been laid in our lives. Paul speaks of building. Now, all our lives we are building on that foundation. But it's what we build that matters, isn't it? Whether we build with precious things, gold and silver and precious stones, or whether it's all hay and stubble and fit for burning. These Philadelphians, that they built on that foundation what was good. That same apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 said that the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I don't know about you, but I want to say, me too. That's how I want to live. That's how these Philadelphians quite obviously lived, because they have the warm approval of the Lord. See, the Apostle Paul, he made it his business, didn't he? From the moment that he came into faith in the living in the Son of God, he made it his business to please the Lord. Like David, he set the Lord always before him in all things. The Philadelphians were just the same as Paul. They set the Lord before them. They lived to please him. They made it their business to do that. Paul had a keen sense, didn't he? He must have. He must have had a keen sense of the Savior's goodness to him. He writes, doesn't he, of having obtained mercy. It's almost with incredulity, isn't it? I obtained mercy from God. And isn't it the same with each one of us? We are no less sinful than Saul of Tarsus. We might not have the same track record behind us, but we have sinned against the living God and rebelled in our hearts, but we have obtained mercy. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And so we ought to live to please him. These Philadelphians did that, and they win his loving and warm approval. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write these things, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who is the key of David. I know your works. That service from a sense of gratitude to the Lord is good. But it's not the only thing that incentivizes these Philadelphians and that exhorted them to live in this way. Not just his mercy, not just his salvation, but actually who the Lord Jesus is. And there in verse 7, he spells out for us who he is. And it's the most full list of titles that are given to any of the seven letters that are written to the churches. It's a full description, isn't it? A full list of the titles that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the Holy One. That's a separate sermon in itself, isn't it? To think of Jesus Christ as the Holy One of God. But it certainly means, doesn't it, that Jesus is the one who is set apart set apart in purity, set apart in righteousness, set apart in equity, holiness. That holiness that uniquely belongs to God himself. There are many other things, of course, that set the Lord Jesus apart from us. We see here, as he warmly approves these, he is one who is holy. He's just and fair and impartial. He's equal to God in his holiness. What we're being told here is that he is himself the Almighty God. It's the Almighty God, isn't it, who writes to these Philadelphians, who warmly approves of these Philadelphian believers, acknowledging their love, acknowledging their service, acknowledging the loyalty of his people. Having lived as a man himself, the Lord Jesus faithfully served his God, didn't he? He set himself apart, even as he was set apart to serve the Lord his God. And he approves of those same things that he finds here in these Philadelphian believers. We're exhorted, aren't we, to take notice of this. Do we want to be a part of this? Do we want to be approved in the same way? Do we want to shine like stars in the firmament forever, as surely these Philadelphians do? Paul again says in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He set himself apart to his God. He was holy unto the Lord his God. And he humbled himself to serve the Lord his God. He became a man. He became a servant of all. And served God faithfully. He's the Holy One. But Jesus is also the one who is true, isn't he? These things says he who is holy, he who is true. Who is it who lovingly approves of these Philadelphian believers? Well, it's the one who is himself, the living truth, the living embodiment of the whole of God's word. That's the standard. That's the benchmark to which these Philadelphians have measured up to and against which they're measured and approved. They've lived in accordance with the standard of the whole of God's word. And the one who is truth itself is able to speak to them in this way. Jesus was also one who was true to his God. He didn't waver, did he, to the left or to the right when he took on the flesh, the body, the soul of a man and came and lived in this world. He was true to his mission. From the very beginning, when he was born into this world, he knew why he had come. He had that sense of what he was here to do, and he didn't shirk or shrink from it in any way. He knew what it meant that at the end men would take him and take him where, humanly speaking, he did not want to go, to be nailed to a cross, to become a sacrifice for sin, to be made sin for us. But he was true. He was true to God. He was true to his mission. He was faithful in his office and in his service as the Savior whom God sent into the world, the suffering servant. John 13:1 says that having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He knows what it is to live in this world and to stay true. He knows what that's about. And so he's able to warmly approve and commend these Philadelphian believers here. And he is the Lord who has the key of David. That's a reference to Isaiah 22, to a man called Eliakim, who had authority over the household of King Hezekiah. And what we're being told here is that Jesus is the one who has power and authority from God. Matthew 28 and verse 18 tells us Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And so as we read what he has to say about this fellowship in Philadelphia, this church in Philadelphia, this approval comes from the very top, doesn't it? You can't be approved from any higher authority. It's from the one who has all power and authority. This is the one whom we serve, our Savior and our God. We need to remember who Jesus is. It's not just that salvation. It's not just that mercy that we have obtained. It's not just the fact that we have been loved by him. It's who he is, isn't it? He is the living God. You know, men sin because they forget who the Lord is. We must not forget. Jesus lovingly and warmly approves of these believers here in Philadelphia. And to have and to know his warm approval, this is something worth living for, isn't it? This is something worth having and knowing in our own lives and in our own walk of faith. He's a Savior who lovingly approves. What we can say is this, isn't it? That Philadelphia, like Smyrna, have passed muster. They've won divine approval. And notice again that this is not some horrendously hard thing, something which is impossible for us to do. These are real people living real lives. And these are real incentives and exhortations that are being put before us through them. The Savior is one who stands always ready and willing to receive and to approve those who faithfully serve him. Any of us here this evening, all of us here this evening, can be Philadelphian, winning that warm approval. It's not an A-star situation. You know, only a handful of students gain an A-star. The government is about to make it much more difficult to get an A-star so that only half of those who currently get them will get them in the future. This is not that kind of thing at all. You don't have to be an A-star pupil in order to have the Lord's approval. It's not something which only a few can get. The Savior is willing to warmly approve of those who love him and serve him. And they can be the very the most ordinary of people. Do you remember that woman with the alabaster flask who's mentioned in Mark 14 and verse 3? The verse says that wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. She had the Lord's approval. She simply showed her love for the Lord, didn't she? Anointing him with that perfume in that flask, showing her love for the Lord. And you remember the servants with the miners? Some of them did very well, didn't they? Some of them got 10 times more than they received at first. Others not quite so well. But the Lord was even willing to just receive the interest. It's very interesting, isn't it, that when he speaks to the man who took the miner and hid it in the ground, part of the rebuke was, well, if you'd have taken it to the bankers and lodged it with them, I would have at least got the interest. It's not horrendously difficult for us to win the Lord's approval for ourselves. Philadelphia was the loving church, the church that loved the Lord their God. I know your works, says the Savior. And yet we notice there, he doesn't list them, does he, as in the other churches. There's no need to list their works in a sense. We know what their works are. The name says it all, doesn't it? Philadelphia is the city of brotherly love. Actually, it was named after Attalus II through his loyalty to his brother Eumenes. the city of brotherly love. It's what the church is, isn't it? It's certainly what this church is. It's what every church ought to be. And so Jesus is warmly and lovingly approving their loyalty and their love. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it. You have little strength. You have kept my word. You have not defiled my name. And so the Lord approves of them. Surely these are men and women who fulfilled those two great commands, to love the Lord your God with heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love their neighbor even as themselves. And so the Savior lovingly approves of them. And the church, we see that this is a church which loyally serves. I know your works. I've set before you an open door. No one can shut it, for you have little strength, have kept my word, have not defiled my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. This is the church that loyally serves. A young soldier serving in the army told his padre that he never went about with another girl if he was within 50 miles of his hometown. So his loyalty extended just 50 miles, didn't it? If we give a Christian spin to that, our love, our loyalty to the Lord Jesus, it must extend beyond Sunday and the midweek. It must extend throughout all the week, throughout each day of our lives. And the love and loyalty of this church in Philadelphia, it's a love and a loyalty which reaches to the heavens, isn't it? As he commends them for their work, he commends them because they have persevered and kept his command. You know, love is the lesson here. Because only love perseveres in the face of opposition and resistance. Only love perseveres day after day in the midst of an unbelieving world. And this church surely is loyal in its service. It's a people who love God. It's a people who love their fellow men. And we've been thinking quite a bit, haven't we, over this past year about peace and love among the brethren. But it's more than just among the brethren. Love must also look outward as well. It does here in this church at Philadelphia. It must. Because it's implicit, isn't it, in the approval that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to this church. Jesus asked the disciples and the crowds that gathered round him in Luke 6 and verse 32, a very pointed question. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. And the Savior there was speaking about that extraordinary love, that demonstrable love which marks out believers as Christians, as those who follow the Lord Jesus Christ. You have kept my command to persevere, says the Lord there in verse 10. And as he speaks to them in verse 8 and verse 9, there's a hint as we read those verses of Christ-like love. Do you catch the drift in verse 9? Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Loved even their enemies. That's their commending word. They've endured in the face of opposition. You see, God has opened a door of service here for these Philadelphians, a door which they gladly and willingly went through. Philadelphians are a people that knew how to show the love of God in a dark place. That's what we're all called to do, isn't it? The world doesn't love us, but we must show the love of God to the world. These letters that have been written, they reflect the experiences, all seven of them reflect the experiences of the people of God throughout every age and throughout every generation. And so we notice in verse 9 the Lord's reference to the synagogue of Satan. Those Jews who said they were Jews, but were nothing to do with the Lord. They're very strong words there. Now, that begs a question, doesn't it? What is Satan's work? What is it that Satan does? Well, his work is to steal, to kill, to destroy, and to accuse the brethren. He's the father of lies, isn't he? There are defamatory stories about the early believers. These early Christians were rife in these days. These who followed the Lord Jesus Christ were those who drank blood, those who ate flesh, those who opposed the state, those who despised knowledge. These Philadelphians were being told that they had faced fierce opposition. Just like Paul faced fierce opposition in every city that he went to. He was opposed vehemently by the Jews, wasn't he? That they often drove him from the cities that he went to. And yet he persevered in service and in love. And this is what Jesus is saying about these Philadelphians, isn't it? You have kept my command to persevere. You've continued in my love. You've continued to love those who are even your enemies. That's what we do as believers, isn't it? Remember that little servant girl? I mentioned her this morning, who belonged to Naaman. In 2 Kings 5 and verse 3, we read that she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would heal him of his leprosy." You know, the power in that verse is the fact that Naaman was the enemy of Israel. The one who carried out raids into Israel and carried off young girls like this to become slaves and servants in Syrian households. And yet the girl did him a great service. Naaman was healed. And Naaman was saved. And we see that she loved even her enemy. When Elizabeth Elliot returned to the Auca Indians, who had martyred her husband Jim, along with three other believers, what was she doing? She was serving the Lord and serving the Aucas at the same time. The Lord could have said to her the same as he said to these Philadelphians here in verse 10, "You have persevered and kept my command." Love is about serving the Lord, isn't it? All the time. Demonstrating the love of God that has come into our own lives. The world needs to see it. It needs to be on the receiving end of that love, even as we have been on the receiving end. It's about persevering in love and in service. That's Philadelphia, isn't it? The question is it us? Is that how we are? This is really a tale of two doors, isn't it? The passage speaks much of doors that have been opened and doors that have been shut. Two doors at least have been opened. Two doors at least these Philadelphians have passed through. They've passed through that door of salvation, which only the Lord Jesus Christ can open. And they've entered into the way of life. They're through, they're in, just like we are. But they've also passed through that second door, haven't they? That door of service. There's two doors to pass through. You can't pass through one without passing through the other. If you do, I must wonder whether you have passed through the first door at all. The two go together. It's the servant's door, isn't it? The door which leads to all the hard work of suffering. The door which leads to the faithful love of God, the denying of self, the carrying of our own cross, the following of the Savior in all that he asks. These Philadelphians are commended because they've passed through the door of salvation and they've passed through the door of service, the one that leads to reproach, the one that leads to downsizing of self. Remember that little passage, that little phrase that John the Baptist used? He must increase, I must decrease. These Philadelphians have passed through that same door. It's a door to hard work, isn't it? To the mortifying of sin in the flesh, so that the Lord is not dishonored. You have kept my word. You have not defiled my name. The Lord commends them in these things. There's a lot of symbolic furniture here in this letter. There are doors and keys and pillars. But it's all for our exhortation and for our encouragement. And let me just leave you with this thought. One of the things that the Lord says to these Philadelphians as he commends them is in verse 12, that he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And the Lord is putting a picture into our minds, isn't he? If you've ever been traveling in the East, in the classical world, in Greece or Italy or beyond, in various places, you can see some of these pillars that are being spoken of here still standing. After all these centuries, after all these thousands of years, there they are standing firm. And the Lord is talking about abiding always and forever in the presence of the Lord. Permanently in his presence, permanently in that place with the Lord our God, immovable and standing firm. Surely that's something that all of us ought to desire with all our hearts here tonight. We are reminded by these Philadelphians, here is something that we can strive for, to win the warm approval of the Lord and to serve him with all our hearts. Amen. Let's sing.